Well, good afternoon. Well, I've seen everything. I've been in the church for 28 years, and I've never seen a split sermonette. But there's always something new. It's very good. Well, I'd like to begin today with the story of a remarkable woman. And we saw a remarkable woman in the sermonette. But here's another remarkable woman who lived during a time of great turmoil and distress in the world. It's the story of a French woman who lived during the greatest time of war to date in modern times, and that would be World War II. And there's many stories that come out of World War II, but this one caught my eye. It's the story of a woman named Odette Sansom, S-A-N-S-O-M. And I'd like to read a short story about her from this booklet that I have. I think you'll find it very interesting as it leads into our subject today. When World War II started in Europe in 1939, Odette Sansom was a housewife with three young children. Her life was not exciting, but it was happy. Then, in 1940, Germany attacked France and won. Odette bravely decided to leave her family and fight against the German government in France. She is one of the many brave people in history who helped to shape our world today. I think I'm going to need to put these on there quickly here. Odette was born in Amiens in the north of France in 1912. During World War I, her mother helped the fight against Germany by offering rooms in her home to British soldiers. Little Odette loved playing with the soldiers. They spoke strangely, but they were friendly and interesting. She loved their stories about England. When Odette later married an Englishman, her mother was not surprised. After a short time in France, Odette and her husband moved to England in 1931. In 1939, German soldiers attacked Poland, and World War II began. 1 year later, Germans moved into France and started a new government there. Odette's heart was broken. She remembered the proud people of Amiens in her city in World War I. They fought hard for France's freedom, but now it was lost. Odette knew that she wanted to help, but she was only a housewife. What could she do? In the early 1940s, more and more countries joined the war. Around the world, people were fighting and dying. Odette listened to the radio news sadly, and then her heart stopped. The British government wanted pictures of French beaches, her old vacation photos. At last, she could really help. When the British Secret Service saw Odette's photos, they immediately became interested in this young French woman. She knew a lot about the north of France. Maybe she had some more useful information, or maybe she could help in another way. Was she smart? Was she brave? Did she want to help Britain and France? They decided to invite Odette to their offices in London. Soon Odette was traveling toward a future that she could not have imagined in her wildest dreams. "We want you to go to France as a spy," the man said calmly. Odette could not believe her ears. A spy? Her? Was this man crazy? "I'm only a housewife," she replied, quietly. "I have three young daughters and a loving husband. They need me. I'm sorry." But as Odette listened to her own voice, she knew. She knew that her country needed her more. The room was quiet. The calm man sat silently behind his desk, waiting. Odette thought of her family and her home. Her heart ached as she spoke. "I'll help in any way I can. What do I need to do?" Odette began her lonely life of secrets and lies immediately. She lied to her family. She wanted to be a war nurse, she told them. She smiled kindly as she kissed her daughters and husband goodbye. But inside her heart was breaking. "Will I ever see you again?" she thought. The Secret Service gave Odette new French clothes, a French hairstyle, even a new French wedding ring. Odette's comfortable British life ended, and her dangerous life as a spy began. In November 1942, Odette started her work in Cannes in the south of France. She looked and spoke like an ordinary French woman, but really she was working closely with a British spy, Peter Churchill, passing money to the French resistance. Odette learned quickly. She started more and more dangerous work. She found safe houses for other spies to hide in. She also found new secret places where British airplanes could drop guns and equipment. If spies are caught during a war, they are almost always killed immediately. Every word, every look, every thought was dangerous for Odette. On April 16, 1943, Odette and Peter were caught by German police and questioned about their work. "This is the end," thought Odette. "The Germans will kill us." But then she had an idea. It was a dangerous plan, but it was their only hope. "Don't kill Peter, kill me," she said. "Peter is my husband. He doesn't work for the resistance. He's only here for me." Did the Germans believe her? Odette thought quickly. She needed a better lie, a lie to save their lives. "Peter's uncle is the most important man in Britain. You'll die if you kill him." The Germans looked carefully at their reports. Who was this unusual woman? And who was Peter Churchill? Churchill? They could not kill this man. His uncle was Winston Churchill, the head of the British government. "Take them away," the German officer ordered. "Get every piece of information from them. Do everything that is necessary." When burning metal first touched her skin, Odette cried inside with pain. But her reply was always the same, "I have nothing to say." The cold, handsome man looked deeply into Odette's eyes. Then slowly and calmly, he pulled out her toenails. Odette did not make a sound. She was weak from pain, but she was proud. Her silence was saving lives across France. A few days later, Odette's future was decided. Her eyes moved around the courtroom slowly. It was a beautiful, clean room, and the sun shone brightly through the large windows. She could hear the noise of busy Paris life outside. But it seemed like a dream to her. Her feet were very painful, and her body was weak. But Odette sat up straight and looked proudly into the officer's eyes. "The court has decided that you must die," the German officer explained in bad French. "You are a British spy and you work for the French resistance. Return to your prison room and wait." Days, weeks, and months passed. Each time the guards came to her prison room, death was possible. But Odette did not stop hoping. It seemed that her lie about Winston Churchill was working. Every night she imagined that she kissed her daughters. "I love you," she told them softly. In May 1944, Odette was moved to Ravensbrück in the north of Germany. Here, hundreds of weak prisoners moved slowly between the long lines of simple buildings. Their bodies were thin, their heads were shaven, and there was complete hopelessness in their eyes. At Ravensbrück, the prisoners worked until they died. Every morning, the dead bodies were burned and the work continued. But someone had different plans for Odette in this terrible place. Fritz Seren, the boss of Ravensbrück, was a cold, selfish man. He knew about Odette. He knew that she was special, but he did not trust her. He kept Odette alone and in complete darkness for months. But Odette knew how to stay hopeful. She imagined her family again, and in her mind she chose beautiful, colorful cloth and made pretty dresses for each of her daughters. By now the Americans were in Germany, and the war was almost at an end. On April 28, 1945, Seren visited Odette. "We are leaving today," he told her. He pushed her into a van with a few other prisoners. Through the window, Odette could see German guards running and cars and vans driving away quickly. She could not believe her eyes. "Will I live to go free?" she thought. After 4 days of driving, a guard opened the van doors. He pulled Odette from the van and pushed her into Seren's car. "Why does he only want me?" she asked herself. She kept quiet and watched the road passing outside, a racing past outside. Odette knew that Seren wanted to kill her. But hundreds of people were still alive because of her silence. She prepared for a proud death. At 10 p.m. that night, Seren drove Odette to a small town. "I'm giving you to the Americans," he explained. Odette could not believe her ears. Was this a joke? But Seren's face was serious. He thought that Odette was an important person. He wanted her to speak kindly of him after the war. "This is Mrs. Churchill," Seren explained to an American officer. "She is a relative of Winston Churchill." Without looking at Odette, he dropped his gun. Then he turned slowly and was taken by soldiers toward his prison room. Odette looked around at the little town, the friendly faces of the American soldiers, and Seren's empty car by the side of the road. Was this a dream? Was she really alive? Was she really free? Back in England, Odette fell into her husband's arms and cried happily. After years of fear and pain, her family was together again. Her daughters kissed and held their brave mother. "You look more beautiful than ever," she told them. Your love gave me hope and kept me alive," Odette said to her daughters. In 1946, Odette received one of the most important British medals for her great courage. "This is not for me," she said. "It's for all the French resistance workers in the war." Odette's brave actions saved thousands of French and British people. She loved her family, but she chose a dangerous and lonely life and helped others. Our lives today are shaped by women like Odette. We learn more about our present and our future when we remember their past courage. This is a picture of Odette Sampson after World War II. Clearly you can see it. She was a remarkable woman. It's an amazing story. But as we consider this story of this woman, Odette, you know, there are many things about that story that are food for thought. But we see character traits in her of selflessness, humility, and the ability to sacrifice for something bigger than yourself. And of course, we see something else. We see great courage. Courage in the face of great risk and suffering. The courage not only to be a spy, a housewife spy in this case, but the courage to keep going even after she was captured, to not give up, even in the face of enormous difficulty and trial. What exactly is courage? What is it? Let's define it. According to Webster's, it's the quality of mind that enables one to encounter difficulty and danger with firmness, without fear, bravery. It also says to act consistently with one's convictions. So courage has two fundamental aspects, conviction and the lack of fear. It's more accurate to say the lack of paralyzing fear. Because you can be afraid, but how you deal with that fear is what really matters. Does it paralyze you? Does it stop you in your tracks? Does it stop you from acting upon your convictions, what you know to be right? Let's focus on fear in this context of courage. Of the courage to do the right thing, no matter what you're facing. Fear is a fundamental emotion in human beings. It's a powerful emotion. And there are three fundamental aspects of fear in situations. There's the fear of uncertainty. You know, I can see some of what I face, but not all of it. So you might ask in this situation, what should I do? I don't know what to do. There can also be the fear of enormity. I can see what I fear, and it is overwhelming. It's too great for me. And you could ask in this situation, how can I possibly deal with this? It's too big. And the third situation is the fear of the unknown. I cannot see what I am facing or what I will be facing. And you could ask, will I be able to deal with it? This third aspect of fear can actually be the most challenging Because we can magnify the actual difficulty in our mind, and we can allow it to paralyze us. There's a researcher named Douglas Rumford, and he has written a book called Scared to Life. He conducted a pretty comprehensive study of fear in human beings. And here's what he found. He found that 60% of our fears are unfounded. 20% of our fears are already behind us. 10% of our fears are petty and don't make any difference. 5% of our fears are real, but we can't do anything about them. They're out of our control. 5% of our fears are real, and we can do something about them. So 1 in 20 of our fears are really real, and we can do something about it. But notice that 60% of our fears are unfounded, because we tend to magnify fear in our mind, don't we? We can think about all the options, and what if this happens, and what if this happens, and you can get yourself worked up, and you can magnify what may not be that big of a threat. But it's a behavior that comes from our nature to tend to worry and to obsess, doesn't it? So how do we handle our fears? Do we allow them to be magnified in our minds? Do we allow fear to paralyze us and to prevent us from doing what we know we should be doing in our walk with God? Do we let fear paralyze us? You see, fear, brethren, can lead to doubt. To doubt what you are, where you are, what you are doing, and even what you believe. It can lead to questioning your very convictions, which is one of the elements of courage. And then doubt can lead to discouragement, to thinking that something is too enormous to deal with. And discouragement can lead to despair, to lose hope, to give up, to walk away. You know, things can get very stressful in our lives as we struggle with our own sins, which are bad enough, but then also the sins of others that affect us can put stress on us. Life in general puts stress on us. Now this current financial crisis that we're in and its rippling effects is putting even more stress on all of us and on society. But there is something else. As we walk according to God's way, we are moving against the grain of this world. We all know this. And that is a source of stress in our lives. To go against this world. You know, what are they doing today? It's a beautiful day outside. It's Memorial Day weekend. They're playing golf. They're having picnics. They're whatever. And they're breaking God's Sabbath. You know, it can have an accumulating effect on you. Stress. That can lead to fear. And that fear can become paralyzing. As I mentioned, lead to, ultimately, despair if we allow it to go that far. Then, of course, we have Satan's broadcasting that we have to deal with, of sinful temptations and wrong attitudes, trying to lead us to fear, to doubt and discouragement about what we are doing. Why are you here on the Sabbath today? Why aren't you out with the rest of the world? Or how we are doing in our walk with God. You know, you can look pretty hard. You don't have to look very hard at yourself to find problems. I know I don't. And even why are you walking this way? Why? Satan can put these ideas into your mind to try to generate fear and doubt, to derail you from your walk with God and the development, the spiritual growth that walk entails. Fear is one of Satan's primary tools to get you to be afraid, especially if he can get you to magnify it in your mind. But you know, this, brethren, is the Word of God. We'll talk a little bit more about this later. And it talks about fear and why we should not let fear paralyze us. And there are six reasons that we're going to look at today from the Bible, from God's Word, of why fear should not paralyze you, why it shouldn't stop you in your tracks and take you away from your walk with God, to take you off the path, to take you out of the church. Let's begin in Deuteronomy 31. This was a time of great stress for the Israelites as they're about to enter the promised land. We've all read this before. This isn't news. But Moses talks to the Israelites and to Joshua here in Deuteronomy 31, verse 7 and 8. Deuteronomy 31, verse 7. Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, "Be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them. You shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Moses was inspired to say this to Joshua and the Israelites as his time with them was coming to an end. In Joshua chapter 1, God talks directly to Joshua. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses." In verse 5, "No man shall be able to stand before you, Joshua, all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not forsake you. I will not leave nor forsake you." Verse 6, "Be strong and of good courage, Joshua. For this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." In verse 9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." So this is the first point, brethren, in these six reasons why we should not let fear paralyze us, and that is that God is with us. God was with Joshua. And you know, Joshua was standing there facing entry into the promised land. Now, he was not foolish. He knew that he could not just walk in there and those people were just going to say, "Great, we're going to leave so you people can move in and take our land." He knew that there would be resistance. There would be organized armies that were going to stand up against him. And he did not have an organized, disciplined army, Joshua. So he knew from a human standpoint what he was going to do in going over that Jordan would mean death, most likely, except that God was with them. And we know as we read the history that God was with them and helped them to defeat all of those armies that they faced. So you say, is God with you? Well, yes, He is. In Matthew 28, and we won't turn there, but remember that Jesus said to the disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Then He says, And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." God is with us. He has called you out of this world to go against the grain of this world, and He doesn't just abandon you. And you could be like Joshua and say, "I am looking at this, and it's not humanly possible. It can't be done." But God is with you, and you have to believe that. Because Joshua had to believe that, or he would have not have done what he did. He would not have gone in there, because he would have thought it was suicide to do so. We have to believe that God is with us, that He will not forsake us. That the God who called you to become like Him will not just leave you alone. The second reason we should not be paralyzed by fear is that God will help us. Now, this, of course, is tied in with the first point, that God will help us. But how does He help us? Let's look in Psalm 27, Psalm chapter 27. This is Psalm 27, verse 1, Psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Who should I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, the strength of my very life and what I am. In verse 14, he writes, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Sometimes we have to wait. I think someone gave a very good message. I think it was Mr. White about waiting on the Lord. Sometimes we have to wait, but God will help us. He will. He'll give you the strength that you need. In Psalm 62, just a few pages over, you know, I've talked about this so many times, because David's life was just so fabulous and so many lessons of what he went through in his life. He had to believe that God would help him. And he certainly did, because he wrote powerfully about it. In Psalm 62, verse 5, David says, my soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. You know, he says that he expects God to help him because he knows that God will do it. That God is his rock that he can lean on and depend on. That God would save him. That God would defend him both from his enemies but also from this fear that he must have had, that he should not be moved, that he should not question his conviction and say, I just give up. This is too much. I'm just going to flee this area and just give up. Because he could have. He could have let fear paralyze him. But he didn't. He said, God will help me, and he believed it. In Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, we're breaking into a thought here of the writings of Paul to the Ephesians, but he says in verse 16 of chapter 3, that He, God, would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. To be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in the inner man, in your mind. That you do not give up your convictions. That you do not let fear paralyze you and lead to despair and discouragement. God will help us. Do we ask for that help? Do we yield to that Spirit within us from Him? In Philippians 4, verse 7, it's a few pages over, he talks about another way that God helps us in difficulties. This is Philippians 4, verse 7. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. The peace that comes from God's Spirit within us, and by the faith that you have in what the Bible says, in what God says, is you have been given the understanding to understand it. It leads to peace. And one of the fruits of God's Spirit is peace. To have the confidence that God will help you and that ultimately things will work out because God says they will and because you believe it. The third point is that God is in control. Obviously, we all know that on an intellectual basis, that God is in control. In Hebrews 1, verse 1, if you'll turn there, please. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know, the word of God, Jesus Christ, is upholding all things by his power, according to Hebrews 1, verse 1. I don't know if we really fully understand what that means, but I do know there are some things out there in the universe that they can't explain from a gravitational standpoint. But God is upholding all things. He made the worlds. He's in control. Now, sometimes we look around at what's happening all around us and we go, how can God be in control? Why is God allowing this? And the answer is because we don't understand God's mind. And he's looking at a much bigger picture. And he's looking at things differently in a much longer time frame than we can. But he is in control. He hasn't lost control of this earth and this universe. He's upholding it. In Colossians 1, verse 16, should be fairly close by, Colossians 1, verse 16. Again, it's talking about Jesus Christ. Paul is. Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the one by which all things were made. But also everything that exists, the governments, the power structure, the institutions, all these things exist because God has allowed it to happen. God is in control. He is allowing free moral agency, and he's allowing things to go, but only so far. He's not surprised by what's happening in man's government, and by all the things that happen. He's in control. You know, in Psalm 24, and we won't turn there, but it says in verse 1 of Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. This earth is God's and everything that is in it. In Job, if you'll turn to Job 38, you know, Job had to learn many lessons, but God says something to him in Job 38, we'll start in verse 1, that ties into this concept that God is in control. Job 38, verse 1. Sorry, I'm in the wrong book. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, Job, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy, and all the angels shouted for joy, where were you, Job, when I did this? Says the Word of God, the one who became Jesus Christ. Where were you? In verse 31, he asked Job further, Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades, a constellation, or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth, which is a group of constellations, in its season? Or can you hide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? God is in control. And this great God that made this, brethren, didn't just say, Thou, this is really good, now we'll just kind of see what happens. He called you out of the darkness, the spiritual darkness of the world, and he certainly is in control of what goes on and what happens. You know, in Isaiah 14, and we won't turn there, for those of you who read the book, The Chronicles of the Kings, I actually read those books that my wife was in the ladies' book club, and they were really good, I thought. But you remember how the Assyrians were in the land and they were going to attack, and it looked hopeless. The situation looked completely hopeless that Jerusalem would fall. And Isaiah was there, and they were calling out to God, because humanly speaking, there was no way that the Assyrians were not going to take over Jerusalem. But Isaiah 14, verse 24, the Lord says this, The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, Surely as I thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. In verse 27 of Isaiah 14, he said, The Lord of hosts has purposed that the Assyrians would be crushed and driven out, and they were. He says, The Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. And who will turn it back? Who will turn back the hand of God? Nothing can turn it back. Not this great Assyrian army. We all know what happened in that story. Not Satan himself, as powerful as he is, compared to us, can turn back God's hand. God is in control. You know, in Isaiah 23, he talks about Tyre. And he says, you will never stand again. And that is true to this day. They never recovered from their fall, the city of Tyre. God is in control. In Jeremiah 32, if you'll turn there with me, please. We're spending a little bit more time on this particular point. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Jeremiah sums this up so well as he was inspired by God's Spirit. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Jeremiah writes, O Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of our fathers into the bosom of their children after them, the great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day, and in Israel and among other men, you have made yourself a name as it is this day. You have brought your people, Israel, out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. So Jeremiah is saying here, you are the Creator, and your power is beyond my understanding. Nothing is too hard for you, that you are a God of justice, but you are a God of kindness as well. Kindness to thousands, and that you delivered on your promise to Israel with great signs and wonders, he says. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. Nothing can resist your hand, because nothing can resist the power of the living God. God is in control, brethren. Do we believe it, even when it seems like He isn't in control to our mind, because we're in distress? You know, there's a sequence in Luke 18 where a rich man was going to follow Jesus, and he didn't want to give up what he was going to have to give up. Jesus said, give away all that you have to the poor and come and follow me, because he knew that that money was that man's God. And all those around him that saw this said, well, then how can anyone be saved? Because Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they said to him, how can anyone then be saved? And Jesus said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And I believe Mr. Holmes talked about this in the sermonette. Nothing is too hard for God. Nothing can stay His hand. It's just a matter of whether you believe it or not, and how deeply you believe it, and whether it is one of the convictions in your heart. In Romans 8:31, we won't turn there. Paul says, what shall we say to all these things that God is doing and will do and does do for us? If God is for us, who can be against us? God is in control. He is in control. The fourth reason we should not let fear paralyze us, and all of them won't be as long as this last one, is that God is in us. We understand this, that God is in us. In John chapter 14, if you'll turn there with me, God is in us. John chapter 14. Verse 16. The words of Jesus Christ, this is John 14, verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. And at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. In verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. By the indwelling of God's Spirit within you, we have a fellowship with God, and we know deep inside that God is with us and will help us, as we saw in the first two points. So it's a matter of, do we submit to that Spirit within us. In Romans 8, let's turn to Romans 8, verse 14. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So we ask the question, is God leading you by His Spirit? Are you following or not? "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage to fear, that you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We are not to be afraid to let fear paralyze us. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We know it within us. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together." Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Because of that Spirit of God within us, we know it. You know it deep inside because it opens your mind and you have a fellowship with God. And if you submit to it and lead it and let it lead you, it will lead you to become more like God, to grow. You know, in Romans 8, verse 9, He says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, which dwells in you." So the Holy Spirit will give eternal life to your mortal body at the resurrection. The very Spirit that opened your mind, that is God in you, will give life, eternal life to you. In 2 Corinthians, let's turn there quickly. Paul talks about this some more in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He talks about the Spirit within you. This is 2 Corinthians 1:21. "Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our minds, in our hearts as a guarantee." You know, we are sealed to eternal life if the Spirit of God is within us. If we don't quench it and drive it away. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? To know, brethren, that we are sealed to eternal life if we stay close to God and don't drive His Spirit from us. That alone drives away a lot of fear, doesn't it? We've seen that God is with us, that He will not forsake us, that He will help us, that He will strengthen us in our mind. Now we are seeing that He is in us. He is in us. That alone is such an encouragement. But of course, we have to hold on to God's Spirit and we have to submit to God and allow that Spirit to lead us and not to quench it. But it's still our decision. We can quench the Holy Spirit and drive it away. But it will not be God that fails us. It will be us who walk away. God will not fail us because He is in us. The fifth reason we should not let fear paralyze us is that God does what He says. God does what He says. In Psalm 105, where I can read this whole psalm, David writes in Psalm 105, some pretty amazing things about Israel. Psalm 105, let's look at just 1 through 10. O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all his wondrous works. Glory is his holy name. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works, which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen one. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute. God remembers his promises for 1,000 generations. And we know that's true because of the fact that we live in this country and how blessed and wealthy and powerful this country is. But in this book of Psalm 105, he talks about kind of the history of Israel, how they were wandering from nation to nation. He says in verse 14, but God permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones. In verse 16, when there was great famine in the land, this whole story of Joseph and Joseph going to Egypt and how God used that entire situation to literally save Jacob and his family. But of course, then they were in Egypt. And as they grew and became more and more powerful, they were enslaved by the Egyptians over time. And then what did God do? He didn't just walk away, did he? He sent Moses, his servant, who would lead them out of Israel by God's power, not Moses' power. And he did, in fact, lead them out, as he says later on in verse 38, Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. God completely turned that situation around, and the Israelites left Egypt with a high hand. After hundreds of years, God did not forget. In verse 42, he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant from hundreds of years before. He brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness. He gave them the lands of the Gentiles, and they inherited the labor of the nations, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise the Lord. God remembered. And you know, it even went far beyond that, didn't it? Of how Joseph's sons were blessed and how one of his sons became a great empire, the British Empire, and one of them, Manasseh, the United States of America, the greatest single country that has ever existed, whose blessings we enjoy even today. Because God is faithful and remembers for 1,000 generations. He keeps his promises. He does what he says he's going to do. In Psalm 119, just a few pages over in this very same book, Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth, and it abides. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You say what you're going to do, and you do it. You are faithful. God is faithful, brethren. Now you may say, well, you know, that's great that God kept that promise to Abraham and all these things happened and Israel was blessed and we're even blessed today. But what does that mean personally to me besides these blessings that I have in this country or you have? Now, 1 Thessalonians 5, let's turn there. How does what God says and what he says he will do in keeping that, how does that affect you? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify or set apart you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. God will make you blameless. He will forgive you and wipe your sin away. He says that he will do it, and he will do it, that you may be blameless before him if you repent. In Philippians 1, verse 6, this is the last scripture in this point. Philippians 1, verse 6, very close by. Paul says something else about us in this regard. In verse 6, and it's breaking in here to a sentence, but it says this, Philippians 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he, God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, God will complete what he has started in you. Only you can stop it. God will do it. He does what he says he's going to do. He'll be with you. He'll be in you. He will help you to do whatever it takes to make it to that promised land in your life, his kingdom, his family. The sixth and last point, brethren, about why we should not let fear paralyze us so that we can be courageous, is that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. In Romans 8, it's a famous scripture there, Romans 8, verse 38. If you'll turn there with me, please. Romans 8, 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Nothing can separate us from God's love. He loves us unconditionally. We can begin to understand this to some extent in how we love our children. But God's love for us is even greater than that. That no matter what stress we're facing, no matter what we're facing, and how terrifying it might be, or how enormous it might be, God still loves us. And because of that, he'll do these other five things that we've seen. He'll be with us. He'll be in us. He'll help us. He'll do what he says he's going to do. He'll keep his promises. He'll give you the strength that we need. He'll give you the peace that you need, the comfort that you need, because he loves you and he loves me. And he wants us to be in his kingdom, in his family, for all eternity. Nothing can take that away from you or me. And you have to believe that, no matter what happens. No matter what happens. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it talks about love. A pure agape love. Verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13. Famous scriptures, it says, love suffers long. Does God suffer long with us? Sure he does. Love is kind. Is God kind to you, to me? It does not envy, does not parade itself, it's not puffed up. God is righteous, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked? How often could God be provoked with you and me? Daily. It's almost daily, isn't it? It thinks no evil. It gives you the benefit of the doubt. You know, how much patience does God have with us because of His love for us? How much kindness does He have? It says it does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Does God do that with us? He certainly does. In the first part of verse 8, love never fails. It does not fail. God's love for us, brethren, will not fail. And nothing can separate us from that love. And all these other things come from God's love for us. You know, in conclusion, turn with me to John 3:16. Now, this is a famous scripture that we see. I mean, it's at sporting events. And it's so famous. But let's look at it quickly in conclusion. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? Does it mean to believe that Jesus was the Son of God and your Savior? Yes, it does, doesn't it? But that's just the beginning of what it means in its totality. In Matthew 15, verse 8 and 9, and I'll just read it to you, Jesus says this, looking into the future. He says, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." So just believing in Jesus Christ personally, just believing in His person is not all that's required. You have to believe what God says, what Jesus says. And what does He say? It's right here in the Word of God, His book that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Do you believe what this book says? Well, then that becomes a different story, doesn't it? Because if you believe what this book says, you're here today on the Sabbath day and on the holy days. And your belief system is completely different than Christianity in this world. Or any other religion. So to say you believe means you have to believe what this book says and what God and when God gives you the ability to understand it. Because, brethren, you've been convicted of the truth. You know deep inside of you that this is the truth. It's deep in your heart. It's that first element of courage. Deep conviction. And then when the difficulties come, and believe me, they will come, when the fiery trials, when the pull of negativity from all sorts of different sources, when it comes to you, then you believe today what we've seen from the Word of God. You know in your heart that God is with you, that God will help you, that God is in control. That God is in you by His Holy Spirit. That God will do what He says He will do. And that nothing can separate you from God's love for you. You will believe it. So that fear will not paralyze you and lead you to discouragement and despair and ultimately to giving up. You know, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, Paul talks about armor and drawing an analogy. And in verse 17, and we won't turn there, he talks about a helmet of salvation. So what is this helmet of salvation? In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, He tells us more about that helmet. You can turn there if you like. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. He said, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Now, what does a helmet do? It protects your head, protects your mind. You know, with God involved, as He certainly is with us, there's always hope. And this helmet is the helmet of hope. No matter what happens, no matter what we face, no matter what we have to go through, nothing can take away the hope of salvation that we have. Even if we lose our life, we will have eternal life with God. Because you see, the opposite of despair is hope. And there's always hope. And it's so appropriate that this helmet in our armor protects our mind from fear and from the paralyzing effect of fear. Well, brethren, I hope today that you will think about these things as we go through trials, difficulties, and who knows what we'll be going through in the future. I hope you'll think about these things. I hope you'll ask God to give you deeper understanding. I hope you'll be able to go forth courageously to stand up and do what you know should be done as God has called you and opened your mind. That you have those two elements of deep conviction and of not having paralyzing fear that stops you from doing the right thing. You know, like Joshua, who was standing on the other side of the Jordan looking at the promised land, God has called us into His kingdom. And we have to go through. We have to believe what He says, and we have to go to it and walk with God with courage.